You'd please turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. We'll be reading that verse and then turning over to Matthew chapter 28 and the wording of Jesus and the Great Commission. Looking today at the cultural mandate and you. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then Matthew chapter 28, begin at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Father, we ask for the blessing upon the hearing of your word this morning, that it might touch our minds and our hearts, and that it might result in lives pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First, the review, and secondly, the requirements. The review and the requirements. Thank you. First of all, the review. We looked last week at the cultural mandate, noted in reading verse 26 through the end of chapter 21, that had two main elements to it, that is, to fill and to rule. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. So, fill and rule. We said, therefore, that as God has created man in His image and likeness, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, man is the image and glory of God, that God wants Adam's family, Adam's descendants, to spread His glory through the whole world as they fill it and as they rule it. As they fill, they are to rule, and that we said that that calls for development and for progress. We looked, for example, at Genesis chapter 2 and noted in verse 15 that Adam was to work and to keep the garden. It was not just to enjoy the garden, kick back on his chaise lounge and soak up some rays. No, he was to work it and to take care of it. It called for development and for progress. And when we look at the entirety of God's revelation from Genesis to the end, we see that though God's work begins in a garden, it ends in a city. That indeed there is development and there is progress. We noted that, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, with the entrance of sin into the world, that sin distorts that mandate. That rather than doing this for the glory of God, people do it for their own glory. One example we used by way of illustration was Donald Trump, who certainly develops things in New York City, cultivates the city, if you will, and yet does so for his own glory, as his name is trumpeted all over the metropolitan area. So sin distorts that mandate, but it doesn't destroy the mandate. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his family are spared in the flood, God actually reissues the cultural mandate to Noah. So it's not done away with sin. It's simply distorted. Creation, then, is what God makes, and culture is what we make. Creation is what God makes. Culture is what we make. Culture is a result of man intentionally using creation for beneficial purposes. Allow me to give you some examples. A tomato is God's creation. A pizza with tomato sauce, a little pepperoni, a little sausage, is what we make. All right? So God, creation is what God makes. Culture is what we make. or oxygen is an element, for those of you that have studied chemistry, which is part of God's good creation. An oxygen mask is a product of culture, something which assists people in medical distress or medical need. King David is made in the image and glory, the image and likeness of God, but Michelangelo's sculpture, King David, is a product of culture. So creation is what God makes. Culture is what we make. Culture is a result of man's intentionally using creation for beneficial purposes. Creation and man's beneficial interaction, then, equal culture. Man is to cultivate creation. He is to work it and to keep it. He is to develop it, to improve it, to make progress in it. And therefore, we do that in the capacity of prophet, priest, and king. Later institutionalized as offices in Israel, idealized and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ to his prophet, priest, and king. But as we shall see momentarily, we also share in Christ's anointing and are therefore called to be prophets, priests, and kings and exercise dominion over the created order. All of this is religious activity, we noted last week. Man is created in the image and likeness of God. He's hardwired for God. He is homo adorans. He is a worshiping man. Male and female together are created to worship God, created to glorify and enjoy God, and therefore everything which they do is religious. The simple question is, which religion will it be? With the entrance of sin into the world and the distortion of that mandate, we have false religion. But, as we shall see momentarily, the Great Commission restores the purpose. And here's the connection between the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. Jesus Christ comes as the Son of God, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that He comes to shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for the sins of His people. He comes to substitute Himself and be the sin bearer. The high priest who offers a sacrifice for them is raised from the dead, by which they are made right with God, and by which they are resurrected to newness of life themselves. And Jesus restores that original creational purpose. He remakes man, a new creation, renews the cultural mandate. He reissues that in the Great Commission to a newly redeemed people who now are to fill and to rule the creation. They are to fill the earth with those that are converted, those who are saved by word and spirit, those who are made new creations, remade in the image and glory of God to glorify and enjoy God and fill the whole earth, exercising dominion over it. Christians are dominion people, are God's new humanity. And this, therefore, is your calling and my calling. All of this by way of review. What about particular requirements? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles open, you could look at that if you would. And note, if you would, first of all, the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. All authority, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things, and I will be with you always. The Great Commission is comprehensive in its character and scope. The Great Commission, therefore, aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Allow me to say that again. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. That is, it calls men and women to conversion, to be made new creations, to learn the all things of God's Word and to apply that under the authority of Christ to the entirety of life. It aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. This is what in Reform circles we refer to as a world and life view. Alternately, we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, that we want to apply all of the Bible to all of life, that therefore in the Great Commission we are given a kingdom perspective over the entirety of life. Allow me to read you some works of Reformed theologians, lest you think that this is something of my own innovation or something that I just dreamed up or some kind of crazy view. Herman Bavinck said this: Christ has indeed stated that His kingdom is not of this world. This was a question in question and answer session last week. Christ has indeed stated that His kingdom is not of this world, but He is not a spiritual king in the sense that He has absolutely no interest in external and earthly things. On the contrary, He assumed a fully human nature and came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it. Christ planted His kingdom in that world and made sure that it could exist in it and, like leaven, have a transforming impact in all areas of life. Or another theologian, Gerhardus Voss, in his book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom and the Church, says this: Finally, the thought of the kingdom of God implies the subjection of the entire range of human life in all its forms and spheres to the end of religion. By that he means Christianity. The kingdom reminds us of the absoluteness, the pervasiveness, the unrestricted dominion which of right belongs to all true religion. It proclaims that religion and religion alone can act as the supreme unifying centralizing factor in the life of man, as that which binds all together and perfects it by leading it to its final goal in the service of God. One more, and this is a bit lengthy, I apologize in advance. This is A.A. Hodge in his Outlines of Evangelical Theology. The kingdom of God on earth is not confined to the mere ecclesiastical sphere. That is, we're not talking about just what goes on in the church, but aims at absolute universality and extends its supreme reign over every department of human life. It follows that it is the duty of every loyal subject to endeavor to bring all human society, social and political, as well as ecclesiastical, in obedience to its law of righteousness. It is our duty, as far as lies in our power, immediately to organize human society and all its institutions and organs upon a distinctively Christian basis. Indifference or impartiality here between the law of the kingdom and the law of the world or of its prince, the devil, is utter treason to the King of Righteousness. The Bible, the great statute book of the kingdom, explicitly lays down principles which, when candidly applied, will regulate the action of every human being in all relations. There can be no compromise. The king said, with regard to all descriptions of moral agents and all spheres of activity, he that is not with me is against me. If the national life in general is organized upon non-Christian principles, the churches which are embraced within the universal assimilating power of that nation will not long be able to preserve their integrity. No. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. It is not something which is confined to the church. It is the reissuing of the cultural mandate for the time period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. God's work in the world is bigger than the church. Allow me to give you a couple of biblical references. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, talking about Jesus Christ, says He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect man, the God-man, the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, comprehensive, making peace by the blood of his cross. There will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and the scope of redemption is the entirety of creation. The blood of Jesus Christ saves sinners. Amen. Hallelujah. But it is intended to reconcile all things to God, so that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Therefore, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Not just your prayer closet, not just your religious works, not just your church business, but everything, whatever you do. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, before I proceed, let me give you a brief, succinct outline of where I'm going. What this means is that you are to do everything according to the Word of God, under God, and unto God. You are to do everything according to the Word of God, under God, and unto God. What we looked at a few weeks ago? I can't remember. In Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, going through the Apostles' Creed, asks, why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? It says because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. If you think of those Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, each of them received an anointing, which was an indication or a symbol of the equipping and enabling of the Holy Spirit for the discharge of the duties of that particular office, whether prophet, priest, or king. Jesus Christ comes. He is the prophet, priest, and king personified. He is the one who is the sinless prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who brings the Word of God. He is the one who obeys the Word of God. He is the one who is the high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice. And he is the king to whom is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on, though, interestingly, in its inimitable fashion, and asks, but why are you called a Christian? You've got to love the Catechism for its personal, pastoral, practical concern. It's not simply concerned to set forth doctrine as an abstract, hypothetical theorem up here. It brings it down always and ever to where the rubber hits the road. So as it talks about why Jesus Christ is called Christ, meaning anointed, it sets forth the correct theology which the Bible teaches, but then brings it to bear on you and on me and says, what does this mean for you? What difference does this make for you? How does this apply for you? Why are you called a Christian? And it answers by saying, I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Listen to me. This is the office of believer, all right? There are special offices, minister, elder, and deacon, corresponding to prophet, priest, and king, all right, in the church. But that doesn't mean that the person in the pew or the lay person has no work to do. Rather, you hold an office as well. This is the office of believer. And because you share in the anointing of Jesus Christ, you have prophetic responsibilities, you have priestly responsibilities, and you have kingly responsibilities. You have work to do. You have a task that God has called you to. And in the connection between the cultural mandate and the Great Commission, I submit to you that as prophet, priests, and kings, this is what is required of you. All right? That you are to do everything according to the Word of God, under God, and unto God. Prophet, priest, and king. Look at it with me, if you would. First of all, prophet. We apply all of the Bible to all of life. We are seeking to live according to the Word of God. You are to apply the Word of God. You are to look at life through the spectacles of Scripture. This is why Christian education is emphasized in this congregation, why it's emphasized in this tradition, and why we make so much of it, is because the Bible requires that we make disciples, and that disciples are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, that disciples are to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture, that we are to renew our minds so that we see life through a biblical lens and a biblical perspective. What we find in the Bible is just this. When we open the Bible and examine it from Genesis to Revelation, we see that it teaches us not just how to get to heaven, but how to live all of life. Not just how to conduct ourselves in the prayer closet, but how we're to live all of life. Cornelius Van Til was fond of saying this. just went right out of my head. The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. And it speaks of everything. The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. And it speaks of everything. Does that mean that the Bible is a textbook of genetic engineering? No. The Bible is not even a textbook on religion, nor is it a textbook on ethics. But does it have something to say about every area of life? It most certainly does. It's authoritative on everything of which it speaks. And it speaks of everything. In the Bible, God talks about how to eat, how to dress, how to work, how to treat one another, how to deal with illness, how to marry and divorce, how to raise children, how to treat the environment. All of these things. And you know what? All of those are cultural stipulations. All of those are cultural stipulations. We are to apply all of the Bible to all of life to cultivate the creation, to make progress, to develop things according to the Word of God. As a prophet, that's what you and I are called to do. What does that mean specifically? Well, some things are going to be more evident and more explicit than others. All right? Some things are going to be more explicit and evident than others. For example, as a scientist, it can be very manifest, very obvious, very evident, and very explicit. What does it mean to be a Christian scientist? Not a scientist who's a Christian, but a Christian scientist. Well, it means, first of all, that you have to critically examine whether the scientific method is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. It means that you cannot be neutral as you engage in your scientific enterprise. Let me illustrate for you. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament pours forth speech." When you, as an astronomer, get that telescope out and look into the universe, you cannot be neutral with respect to Christianity. That is to fundamentally deny what Psalm 19 says. It's fundamentally to deny what Romans 1 says and act like an unbeliever. When it says that all creation is an outstretched finger pointing to God, that's going to have ramifications and consequences for how you do your science and for what conclusions you come to. So you're called to be a Christian scientist, a Christian lawyer. Do you think that the principles and the precepts of God's Word, Old and New Testament, have anything to say about jurisprudence, have anything to say about legal proceeding, have anything to say about rules of evidence? If you look at Blackstone's Book of Law, you'll find that Western civilization has been transformed because of input from the Scriptures, reliance upon the principles and precepts of God's Word. Let me give you one example. Evidentiary rules. All right?
That is, the rules concerning evidence. What does the Bible say? The Bible says everything will be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when you go into a court of law, unlike in other cultures, unlike in undeveloped, Christian-influenced societies, you can't just accuse somebody of wrongdoing and it's one person's word against another. You have to have corroborating evidence. There needs to be other lines of evidence besides one person's testimony in order to establish a matter. The difference between manslaughter and murder is based on the Bible and numerous other things that could be mentioned. Are you beginning to understand what I'm talking about here? These areas, then, are how, as a prophet, in your office as a prophet, you're to take the Word of God and apply it to all of life. Or a king. You are called, you share in Christ's anointing, to be a king. That is, you are to live all of life according to the Word of God under God. Under God. You are God's vicegerent on the earth. You rule in His name. This is what we read, this is what we recited. We didn't read it, some of us may have, but this is what we recited this morning in the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. I want your kingdom to come on earth. I want your will to be done on earth. We're to rule under God as kings, as vicegerents. We have to beware of two dangers here, which are prominent in the Christian tradition, in the Christian church. One is secularization, and the other is privatization. One is secularization, and the other is privatization. Secularization is not, as is commonly thought, people no longer believing in God. Rather, consider the definition of Christopher Dawson, and I quote, secularization is the process of secularization arises not from a loss of faith, but from a loss of social interest in the world of faith. It begins the moment men feel religion is irrelevant to the common way of life, and that society has nothing to do with the truths of the faith. That is where, sadly, many Christians are at. The Bible has nothing to do with out there. The Bible has nothing to do with politics, education, arts, science, music, technology, on and on and on. That's secularization. And it can be found in the precincts of the church. And of course, privatization, where Christianity is confined to the church or to the home or to the prayer closet. Christianity should stay out of politics. Christianity should stay private. Christianity has nothing to say to society. Christianity should just be a private devotional hobby. This is fundamentally inconsistent with the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. God calls you and me to righteous dominion of the world, not righteous indifference to the world. And then you're to be a priest. You're to live all of life according to the Word of God, under God as a king, and unto God as a priest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I mentioned this last week, Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. He's talking about the entirety of your life being an act of worship. Everything that you do is an act of worship. Whatever it is that you're engaged in is to be an act of worship. That in your priestly office, in your priestly capacity, you're to do that for the glory of God. If you're still in Colossians 3, I am, look at Colossians chapter 3 again. Verse 17 we looked at. Let's read it again. And then jump down to verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When it comes to work, look at verse 22. Slaves, or employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's worship. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Allow me a few words of application here. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow, Paul says you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in doing it. Whatever you're doing, are you going to an office and working in a white-collar job? You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in the domestic sphere, staying home with the children, educating them, or if they're younger, you're changing diapers, or maybe you're taking care of the house? You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're serving God. You're doing it all. You're to do it all according to the Word. You're to do it under God. And you're to do it unto God. You're to do it, as Paul says, heartily, as for the Lord, fearing God from the heart, a heart which is created to reflect God, to worship God. You're a prophet, you're a priest, and you're a king, no matter where you are. You are created to cultivate the earth, to make progress, to develop it, to do that as a prophet, doing so according to the Word of God, to do so as a king, doing it under God, as a vicegerent, ruling in His name. And you're to do it as a priest of God, doing it all for His glory. The Great Commission is the reissuing of the cultural mandate for the time period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And the cultural mandate will not be fulfilled until the Great Commission is fulfilled and the whole earth is filled with image bearers of God, those made, remade, new creations, converted by Word and Spirit, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and devoted to filling and ruling in His name. Let's pray. Lord God,